My name is Josh Maurer. I'm the pastor of discipleship here at College Church, and this is another seminar this year that we're doing. So we've had an initiative this past year of producing various kinds of seminars that will speak to important matters in our world about being faithful disciples of Jesus. And so this is another one of those. This one is targeted and aimed at parenting, as you can see the title, Parenting with Purpose, Creating a Spiritually Vibrant Home. And I'm very excited to have Dr. Dave Cetrin with us tonight. He's also one of our elders, teaches across the way here at Wheaton College, and has even published, believe it or not, on a history of parenting. So this is his subject matter. He's the expert, okay? So thank you, Dave, for being with us. Excited to have you. I want to just read a portion of Scripture to get us started, and then I'll pray, and Dave will come. Deuteronomy 6, very famous passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And he continues on for quite a while talking about their history, and get to verse 20 of chapter 6. He says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? That's what kids do. They ask questions. When they ask the question, here's what you shall say to your child, your son, your daughter. We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. He brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Powerful passage. And I'm just eager to hear from Dr. Cetrin tonight, as well as a panel of parents from various life stages that are going to help us think through, okay, how do we actually put that into practice? When you rise and when you walk by the way, to talk about these things, right? Parenting with purpose. That's what we're considering tonight. And let's pray for God's help as we dive in. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening. Thank you for your word that instructs us, that teaches us. And as we turn now to consider this particular theme of parenting in a way that would honor you and be of most help to our children, I pray that you would lead us into truth, into wisdom. May we hear lots of practical examples, both of how things have gone well and how things have been hard, and to be encouraged ultimately as we walk away from here to continue pursuing this aim in our homes. And so we ask for your blessing upon this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Dave.
Thanks. All right. Well, it's great to be here with you. I am not the expert. Mainly because I don't think anybody is an expert when it comes to parenting. I think in some ways, yes, I do kind of think about some of these issues as part of my day job, and have also been living this out for the last 28 years with my wife, Holly, as we have had our four children who are now in their 20s. All of them are in their 20s. So we're just on that cusp of the empty nest at this point, and just had our first grandchild as well. So, and if I'm honest, I think I thought that parenting would be pretty easy. When we had our first child, I thought it would be pretty straightforward. You know, we were both Christians. We loved the Lord. We both came from pretty good families. We even had the Narnia approved family because we had boy, girl in that order. And so I felt pretty good about that. But pretty soon I realized, I think, that parenting was probably the hardest thing I've ever done. And maybe all of us can sort of attest to that in many ways. And I started to understand there was a 17th century poet who actually said, before I got married, I had 6 theories about raising children. Now I have 6 children and no theories. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Parenting is rewarding, but it's also draining. It's fulfilling, but also frustrating. And I think both my wife and I realized pretty quickly that parenting would be a really powerful agent in our own sanctification, showing us our own sin and revealing our idols, and bringing us to our knees in ways that really nothing else ever has. But also an incredible privilege, right? So our children belong to God. They're created by Him in His image for His glory, and yet He entrusts them to us, right? To steward them, to shepherd and teach and mentor and disciple. And that's what we'll talk a little bit about tonight, just this kind of a framework thinking about a spiritually vibrant home. Because we talk a lot about, I think, the challenges of parenting, especially in our cultural moment, but sometimes we don't look at kind of the positive call of Scripture to disciple our children, right, within our own homes. And so as we look at Scripture, as we look at some current research, too, what people have said about what it takes to have a spiritually vibrant home, I want us just to think about some of these kind of principles and practices that are there. There's no formula for raising, the perfect family, the perfect children, like, you know, drop in family devotions and everything will be great, you know, kind of thing or something like that. But there are biblical, principles, practices that are foundational, I think. But then that can be lived out, I think, in hundreds of different ways, right, depending on your particular family, the rhythms and the personalities of your family as well. So not trying to create any kind of burdensome list of to-dos, to make us more exhausted and burned out than we already sometimes feel, you know, as we're trying to create this perfect, idyllic Christian home. But just to bring up some ideas, and then if each of us can just be thinking of maybe one or two different ways in which we can be more intentional, right, with kind of the touch points that we have already in our lives with our children, and trying to bring the joy of the gospel into those spaces. So obviously, I think as we just start off, parenting is powerful, right? Probably the best sociologist of religion in America just recently published a book about like transmitting the faith to your children. And basically just says all of the research in the United States shows that parents are by far the most important factors, right, in influencing their children's faith. And not only in youth, he says, but even after they leave home. So if any of you have adult children, right, who have already left the home, it continues even after that. So not clergy, not schools, not youth ministers, although we have some great youth ministers, neighborhoods, Sunday schools, mission trips, service projects, summer camps, all these things, which are all great, but it's parents that tend to matter the most. And we probably shouldn't be surprised by that, right? Because Scripture is pretty clear, right, that this is God's plan for the generational continuity of the church in this way. Right, so Psalm 145, one generation will commend your works to another. Psalm 78, which is one of my favorites, we will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So to ensure the continuity of the faith, right? God didn't say to the Israelites, you know, make sure you get them to kind of Temple Sunday school, right? You know, he didn't say, you know, create a Christian school. He said, don't hide these things from your children, right? Tell them about the glorious things that God has done. And honestly, all we need to do to hide them, right, I think, is to not continually be being like bringing them before them, right? We have enough of busyness and distraction and entertainment to hide these things, right, from our children. But we have to be really purposeful, I think, right, in bringing these things out, intentional in that way. And the long-term impact is breathtaking if we can do this, right? Because what does he say? Right, this goes to the next generation, but also the children then yet unborn, right, which is maybe the grandchildren, right? And then it says, and those who are even the ones unborn will then tell their children. So at least to the great-grandchildren, right, he's talking about how this is going to, you know, have generational kind of ripple effects, right, out into future generations. I don't know how often we think about that, right, when we're thinking about being intentional with our own children who are right in front of us, but to think generations down the line, right, and the effects that this can have. Why? So that they will set their hope in God and not forget him, right, and keep his commands, right? Identity, that they'll set their hope in God, and then obedience, right, that they'll obey his commands in that way. And so this is our goal as well, right? I think, and sometimes the best parenting verses aren't even parenting verses necessarily in Scripture. I think when you think about Matthew 28 and the call to make disciples of all nations, you know, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded, this is a global call, obviously, but it starts local, right? It starts in our own homes, right, as we do this. And this word disciple, to disciple our children, is really powerful. It's kind of this word apprentice in the New Testament, if we're to take its kind of full meaning. And it really means at least these four things, right? Because an apprentice with a master, right, would, you know, first of all, you need to know the trade, right? The apprentice is with the master to learn, to know. And that's part of what it means to disciple our children, right? That they might know the truth and know the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done. But also an apprentice is going to be with the master, right? Relational presence. There's a sense in which we also want our children to be children who are with Jesus. That this communion with God is just part and parcel of their lives, right? A prayerful life to be with Jesus. We want them to become like Jesus, right? An apprentice wanted to become like the master, to develop, you know, the characteristics and qualities that the master had. Well, that's what we want for our children too, right? Is to grow in virtue, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, to be conformed to his image in that way. And then to live for Jesus, right? And so if you're an apprentice of a master, why are you even doing that? So that you can then go and do what the master does, right? And in the same way, right, we want our children to be kind of sent out, right? Pastor Moody's been talking about being salt and light in the world, right? This is what we want, right, for our children, these four things. And if nothing else, you know, from tonight, I mean, just something I'd recommend is, you know, as parents, sit down and maybe take those four categories and think through, okay, what kind of goals do I have for each one of those? You know, to know of Christ, to be with Christ, to be like him, to go out and minister in his name. What goals, what methods, as you think about your particular children, what are the ways in which you can maybe facilitate that in their lives? Because the goal, I think, is just intentionality, right? We put an awful lot of time and intentionality into our kids' lives, their academics, their sports, their music, maybe their future career kind of aspirations, things like that. And we don't, with those things, we don't usually just say, well, yeah, they'll probably figure it out, you know, kind of on their own. No, we plan, right? We strategize. We think about, well, what are the things that are gonna help them get to that place? We carve out time. We train. These kinds of things. But sometimes when it comes to faith, we actually maybe just think, well, they'll just pick that up, you know, by osmosis, kind of by being in a Christian home, by being in a church, you know, whatever it may be. The language of Scripture is pretty intentional, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, or bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So training, right? Not a passive word, not a very passive word. It's intentionality and it's work, right? It's not just on the side. It's not just convenient. You think about when you train for athletics, right? There's habits, right? There's practices. There's intentionality about what you eat and how long you sleep and all these kinds of things. Like, we plan for it. And so just as a word, yeah, how can we be planning for these things? And I'm just going to stick this up here. Not, I don't think you'll even be able to maybe see it very well, but in 2010, so 14 years ago, when our kids were between the ages of 7 and 14 at that time, we sat down, my wife and I, and tried to develop a sense of like an intentional mission for our family. So we created a mission statement, you know, pretty simple, so our kids could kind of, you know, grasp it and understanding. We want to glorify God by loving God, loving others, and participating in his kingdom purposes. And then we just kind of thought, well, what do each of those look like? Like, what would it mean to kind of plan so that those things are being woven into the fabric of our family's life? Now, we failed often miserably when it came to actually follow through. When it came to these things, you know, our consistency was spotty, for sure. But there's something about just having a plan and that we all are on the same page together saying, this is so important to us that we want to figure out how to arrange our family life in such a way that we're actually living into this, right? And that's going to look different again for every family, I think. But it's kind of like, how does the calendar reflect, in a sense, what we're saying that we care about, what's important to us? And that's kind of the question, right, that I had here. What do the rhythms of your home communicate to your children about what is most important in life? So if someone were to watch just kind of the flow of your home, the flow of your days, like, what would they say is at the center? What is at the core of your family? What does everything else revolve around? You know, is it sports? Is it music? Is it entertainment? Is it academics? Is it faith? What gets the priority? What gets pushed out, right, if there's no time left for certain things? And so when I think about the spiritually vibrant home, I guess I'm thinking a lot about, you know, how do we create a culture of discipleship? I like to think of the image of a trellis. You know, how do we build a trellis within our homes, right, so that growth can be fostered or facilitated kind of in that way. So what I want to do is just to talk a little bit about these kind of seven marks, I guess, of spiritual vibrancy in the home, coming from Scripture, coming from some more recent research, too, on what seems to facilitate a more spiritually vibrant home as well. And again, just be thinking, what are the one or two things that might, you know, kind of connect and say, okay, I need to be more intentional maybe in this particular area. The first few will take a little bit longer. The last several are very, very quick. So I just want to mention these. The gospel at the center, right? So spiritually vibrant homes have the gospel at the center of them. And so I'm not sure if you realize this, but our children, like us, are sinners. I don't know if you've realized that yet. And you know, sometimes when they're little babies, they just seem so cute, right? So innocent. But our children are sinners, and thus, right, in need of the radical redeeming grace of Christ, right? They need salvation, and thus they need the continual proclamation of the gospel kind of in our homes. And the reason I'm mentioning this at the beginning is because I think there are times at which we actually put other things as kind of false gospels that we sometimes have at the center of our homes. So, for example, behavior. behavioral conformity, right? Josh has been talking to us about legalism yesterday from the pulpit. But we can put so much emphasis, right, on wanting our kids to be good, that we can sometimes mistake morality for grace, right, in that sense. And it's really interesting, if you look at the current statistics and research, there was some stat I saw just a few weeks ago that said that it was like 80% of people who are Christians say that their main goal of why they want their children to be raised up in the faith is so that they would be good. That was kind of the answer that was given for this. And at the same time, I was actually reading, as I'm wont to do, some Puritan authors at the time, and one of them actually said this. I think it might have been the same day that I was reading this study, but it said, "Our hope is not in fine moral young people, but in hearts that are so renewed by the Holy Spirit that they prize Christ above all." And I thought, you know, that's a pretty good statement about this. But it's hard, right? I think when our kids are not being good, we just want them to be good, right? You know, when the meltdown in the grocery store happens, when your child hits someone else in their Sunday school class. Yes, we have had that happen. You know, and we get embarrassed, right? And so we just want them to be good, right? We just want them to start behaving the way that they're supposed to be behaving. And actually, it can almost be a harder thing if you do have children who are maybe dispositionally good, right? They are good. And sometimes because of that, we can actually kind of miss out on their need for, right, the radical grace of Christ in their lives. It's easy to place a lot more emphasis on what our children should do than on what Christ has done for them. And we can forget that Christ didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive, right? And so Christian parenting is not just a moral improvement project, right? It's a rescue mission. We need to be communicating that, I think, to our children. At the same time, we can just try to protect them from the outside world. That's another false gospel. If we just get them in the right churches, the right schools, have the right coaches, whatever else it may be, protecting them from what's outside, but forgetting that the most serious situation is what's inside, right, is their own hearts. And we can change their situations, but the problem goes a lot deeper, right? No matter what setting you put them in, their hearts go with them, right, into those situations. And so just recognizing that, sometimes it's just a godly heritage, right? We can think, well, if they grow up in a Christian home, surely, you know, everything's going to work out okay. The Old Testament should probably teach us that that's not always the case, to be sure, right? So what do we do, right? We need to pray for it, right? And I'm just going to stick up here. This is a Puritan author, Increase Mather, right? And I love this, right? Parents can't give grace to their children. Only he that has a creating power can create the new heart. When a sinner's converted, one that had been dead and buried is brought alive out of the grave. Who but the omnipotent God can do so miraculous a work? Therefore, if parents would have converting grace for their children, it's necessary they should go to that God who raises the dead and by earnest prayer seek it at his hands, who can and who alone can do it for them. So we pray for it, right? We can set up the kindling, but it's the Spirit that needs to do this work in their hearts. We pray for it. We preach it. I think we just talk about the gospel as much as we can. We're evangelists, right? Kind of in our own homes. And then we model it. And I think in some ways we have to help our children see that we need the gospel as well, right? We are sinners as parents. They need to see us confessing our sin to them, including our sin against them, right, at times. And repenting, right, and leaning upon the grace and the forgiveness of God. My wife was reminding me the other night of a particular time when, you know, she and one of our children was in a dispute of some kind, and our child said to her, "You're going to need the grace of God for this after we're done." I was like, maybe we preached it too well, right? You know, the grace of God in that sense. But again, our kids don't need perfect parents. They need sinful parents who are able to point them to the perfect Christ, who died to atone for our sins and theirs. So it just seems like this is the non-negotiable beginning, right, in how we approach these things. And that brings us to, then, worship, right? And in our homes, they can become centers of worship, right, to create opportunities for worship. In the Old Testament, even after the growth of the tabernacle and the temple, families would gather, right, to offer sacrifices to the Lord, centered around the word and prayer and singing. They had Sabbath worship, they had feasts and festivals, right, where they would all get together and celebrate the great works of God. And in our families, right, we come together around what is central, right? What holds our family together in that sense? We are what we worship, right? And so if that's true, right, we can't just leave that to the church, right? For the church to be the only place in which they're going to worship, that we are just the chauffeurs to get them to the place where they're going to worship. Yeah, the Puritans used to talk about the home as a little church, right? It's a little place in which we are worshiping the Lord together. And so somehow that's going to be centered around the word. Again, that can be done in lots of different ways, and maybe some of our panelists will talk about this. But if we believe that God's word is useful, right, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, and if we believe it's a sharper than any two-edged sword, this is kind of where we live that out, right? This is where we show that we believe that to be true. This is where we show that it has authority over us, right, kind of in our homes in some ways. And it'll also be a place of prayer, right? I think when we would gather our family for family devos or whatever you call it in your home, we would often have them pray the scripture, right? So, you know, we'd read the scripture, but then we would have them pray in light of what we had just read, right? Whether that is a prayer of adoration, whether it's a prayer of confession, whatever it may be. And sometimes we would give them little sketch pads where they could kind of be drawing things or writing things out that they wanted to be praying for in that light. We would share prayer requests with each other, right? To pray for one another in those places, sharing our highs and lows from the day, just ways we could be praying for each other. We'd pray for the church, sometimes using the prayer guide, and for our church leaders, for our missionaries, things like that. Sometimes we'd pray for just others. I've talked to some families where they take all their Christmas card photos and they kind of use those as a way to just pray for different families kind of in that way. Or they have like a jar with different people's names in it and they kind of pull a name out of the jar and pray for those people as part of their worship time together. Your children are going to learn a lot from seeing you pray, like learn how to pray, right, by watching you pray. But it's also a space in which we can have them pray, right? So that they're taking their own 5 and 10 and 15-year-old requests to the Lord in prayer in those places, learning that that's what we do. We talk to God, right, about these various things. And so, yeah, Bible, prayer, and then some room for worship, right? Thanksgiving, gratitude. You know, the stones of remembrance of the Old Testament, right, I think kind of point us to, like, what are the ways in which we can remember the great things that God has done as a family? I know some families who have like a photo album, and as God does great things in the lives of their kids, they document that in some way. Could be through a picture, could be through some writing. And then every now and then they just break out that photo album and they look and they see the great things that God has done. And it leads them to worship, right? It leads us to gratitude in that way. I was just reading about a family that used a prayer tree so that they would, the things that they would pray for together as a family, when God answered those prayers, they would tape them to a tree, a kind of fake tree in their house, And then at Thanksgiving, they go back and kind of look at the tree and celebrate the great things that God has done. So yeah, just places for worship. Sometimes singing, right? Depending on if your family likes to sing or not, but I think singing can be also a wonderful way to express our praise to God. This doesn't have to be long. In fact, it shouldn't be. Even back in the 17th century, there was a Puritan that said to fathers, "Don't be a bag of wind when you are leading family devotions, so that your children begin drifting off to slumber," was the way that they put it. And I think there's a lot of wisdom to that, right? Short attention spans, and you can do a lot in 10 minutes, right? 10 or 15 minutes of just gathering around the word, but consistent. And I think this was what our kids, you know, I asked them, you know, well, what was important to you about this? And they just said the consistency of it. I mean, a lot of the time, these were really unremarkable times, right? In fact, most of the time it was pretty chaotic. And somebody would be rolling on the floor, you know, someone would be crying. But there's something just about the consistency. Like, there was never a time that we finished family devotions and I was like, that was really powerful. I wish I recorded that. You know, I don't think that was ever true. But there's something about the steady, just consistent accumulation of coming before the Lord and in his word and in prayer that is really powerful. And there's lots of creative ways you can kind of add to this, right? We would have our kids act out the stories sometimes. They really enjoyed that. If you're crafty, you know, you can do these kinds of things too. We once ordered a kit so that we could build the tabernacle together, which was kind of fun. So we did that once and talked about it. Sometimes making special food or desserts, I think, can be helpful in this. I knew a family that was very sports-oriented where they would, like, play some kind of sport, and then they would talk about their devotion time as their locker room talk at halftime, right? So they would get together and kind of have this talk. So get the older kids involved in planning, you know, so that they have kind of an ownership of it as well. But these are just, again, spaces that kids remember kind of over time. I'm amazed at some of the things our kids remember years down the road of these things. All right, number three, spiritually vibrant homes have frequent spiritual conversations. And I think in this case, this is the more informal part of this, but I just read a stat just about a year ago that only 9%, it said, of youth group attending teens said that they had regular, meaning weekly, dialogue with their parents about faith. 9% of youth group attending teens, right, had done this. And that's an issue, right? Because in some ways, like, learning faith is like learning a language, right? If you're not immersed in it, you're not going to internalize it. And if it's not being talked about all the time, it's really not going to shape us, right, in significant ways. And it's really hard to stand up against the false narratives of the culture if we're not constantly kind of reinforcing the language of faith in our homes. And so I think, you know what, by wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. I think there's something about just the constant conversation about these things, right, that is incredibly powerful. And Josh, you know, at the beginning read this for us. You know, Deuteronomy 6 might be the Magna Carta of Christian parenting, right, in some ways, because it talks about at least these four different places, right, in which we can talk about these things with our children, right? So when you sit at home, this could be just when we're hanging out. It could be sitting around meals at the table. I actually, one of the handouts that you have, I put together just a list of 50 different questions that you might just kind of raise to your children just to start spiritual conversations. Because I think a lot of times that's the difficulty, right? We don't know where to start. We don't know how to kind of open up a conversation, but around the table, just to have these kinds of talks can be great. Sometimes it will be more formal, you know, when you're doing maybe using a catechism or something with your child and trying to teach, different aspects of faith, but a lot of times I think it's more informal and personal. You know, one of the things we did is with each of our kids, every week we would, at least most of the time, we would try to meet one-on-one with one of our kids so that we were kind of just sharing what we were learning out of Scripture with them. They'd be able to share with us what they were learning as they got older. We would hear kind of what's going on in their lives and just have a time praying for just them. And there was something really powerful about those kind of one-on-one sort of times that we would have with them, just sitting at home in that sense. But it's also walking along the road, right? And I think the walking along the road basically just means in the midst of life, right? In the midst of everything that you're doing, what does this look like? What are the teachable moments that you might be able to find with your families, right? It could be walking outside, seeing creation and just making some kind of, you know, comment about the majesty and the creativity of God, right, in giving us the creation that he has. Maybe it's your pet that you want to use for that purpose. It's in car rides, right? Trying to make your car rides into a no-phone zone, right? So that you're able to have conversations and maybe, again, asking some of those questions when you're riding in the car or sitting around at meals or when you're watching a movie, right? And, you know, you can ask your kids, like, what does this movie say about God? What does it say about us? What does it say about the good life and the happily ever after? What does it say about who's a hero and who's a villain? Just to kind of raise some of these things. Milestones. I think rites of passage. I have a good friend who, when their child turned a certain age, they had a bunch of other adults come around that child and speak words into their life, words of encouragement, words of challenge about just moving into adulthood and those kinds of things. And we tried to do this with our own kids. We had little trips that we did with them when they turned 8 and when they turned 16, just to kind of have spiritually intentional conversations about what it looks like to be entering a new stage of life for them. Birthdays, anniversaries of baptisms, I think sometimes can be great times to kind of celebrate. Or when a child gets their first Bible. We found this to be really powerful as well. Jewish children, I don't know if you know this, but when they would first go to school to learn the word, they would be offered a slate that had a couple of verses on it, and then it was smothered with honey. And they would lick the honey from the slate to kind of say that the word is sweet, you know, to us. You probably don't want to do that with the Bible that you're going to buy for your child, but at the same time, just kind of showing them, like, this is an important moment, right, for you to become a student of the word. Celebrations are just key. I think that we love what we celebrate. We care about what we celebrate, right? And so holidays are the same way, and I think some of our panelists might talk about this as well. Just different things that we did with our kids through Advent, right? Going through the Advent wreath and kind of despite the fights over who's going to get to light the candle. That was big. But there were those times of just kind of, yeah, remembering and rehearsing the names of God and who he is. When you lie down and get up, night times are just important. Kids, and especially teenagers, are much more likely to talk at night. Usually when you want to go to bed or watch TV, they want to talk. And so those times become really valuable. And with our younger kids, just remember, like, sitting with them in bed and just trying to review the day. Like, where did you see God today? What can we be thankful for that God did in your life today? What might we need to confess in light of what happened today? These kinds of things at the end of the day, and then at the beginning of the day, right? Sending them off maybe to school or other places, kind of just giving them a sense of who they are, of whose they are, and of the purpose that they play in the world. One of the Puritan authors said, you know, God should be the Alpha and the Omega of our day. The beginning and the end. That's kind of where we should start and where we should end. And so making things prayerful, I think turning everything into a dialogue with God, right? This is part of what we want to be able to do when things aren't going well. Let's take it to the Lord in prayer. When things are going well, let's take it to the Lord in prayer, right? As a word of praise. We'd be driving down the street. If we saw an ambulance, we would stop and pray. pray for the people that were affected by this. We want our kids to instinctively, right, take things to the Lord in prayer in that way. And then just to model for them, right? To model for them love for the church, love for our spouse, if we have one, our personal devotional life, what we do with our time and money, these kinds of things. I was just meeting last week with a student who was really on the verge of wanting to reject her faith. And she said, but I can't do it because the faith is so alive in my parents that I just can't picture doing that. And I thought, what a great testimony, right? That they see this kind of in the life of their parents. And just, that means we have to be with our kids. It means we have to, kind of just love them, care for them. A recent study of what works in transmitting faith to children said that the degree of interpersonal warmth and love is actually one of the most significant factors in whether your faith will be communicated to your child. Like, kids have to know that you don't only love them because you have to, but you like them, right? You want to spend time with them. And as you do that, it usually will open up spaces for them to want to share with you as well, to feel safe, right? Kind of asking questions and bringing their lives to you, even their sin, in that way as well. So drop the phones, play with them, do things together that they really enjoy, because quantity time, I think, leads to quality time in this sense. And that's what's crazy. All this is so ordinary stuff, right? But that's what makes it powerful, I think, right? Is that you're trying to help them see that our faith is woven into the fabric of everything that we do. Okay, these will be like super fast, a minute each. Bathed in parental prayer, regular, consistent prayer for your children. Every child, every day. I just think it's so critical, right, that we are praying for them. Cotton Mather, prayer and the devil can't live comfortably in the same family, right? I love that. We used to pray monthly for one biblical virtue for each of our kids, something we saw that maybe they needed. That we would just dedicate a month to be praying for that thing for them. I think, again, this is incredibly powerful. This Christian life is supernatural, right? We can't do the things in their lives that they need to be done. And so Paul's prayers, I think this has been incredibly powerful as well, because these prayers tend not to be situational, circumstantial prayers. They tend to be prayers that are just praying for the knowledge and the love of God and for discernment and for wisdom and for these kinds of things. And so the prayers we're praying at church right now, pray them for your kids. Partner with the local church. So parenting is important, but it's not determinative. It's powerful, but it's not independent. And I think a lot of the research that's come out recently says, your children need you, obviously, but they also need, and a lot of research has said this, five other adults in their lives who can speak into their lives in terms of spiritual input. Could be a Sunday school teacher, could be a youth group leader, could be other family friends, but maybe ask that question, like, who are the five, right? Who are these five people that might pour themselves into your children, to become role models for them, to become mentors for them? Sometimes your kids will think other people are cooler than you, and that's okay, right? For them to want to share with maybe somebody else, kind of in that way, or to learn from a super passionate 25-year-old Christian, right, who can show them a little bit what it looks like as a younger person, right, to be living out the faith or things like this. And so share our responsibilities, right? I think, pray that God will bring other people into our kids' lives to really make a difference in their lives in this way. It's kind of what we promise to do in church during baptisms and dedications, right? We promise to be helping each other raise our children in the faith, to be commending the great works of God to one another. So our kids, they need aunts and uncles and grandparents in the church to be this, in a sense, for them. And the only other thing I'd say there is that we as parents also need other parental models, people that can, a little further down the road maybe, right, who can help us learn more about what it looks like to parent well. So also be looking for that, right? Be looking for parental mentors and models that might be able to help you in that way. Drawing in and sending out spiritually vibrant homes. Recent Barna study said one of the most significant factors in a spiritually vibrant home is that it's missional. it brings people in. They said a Christian home is not a submarine or a cruise liner, but a rescue ship. And I like that, right? So it's not just huddling in a submarine, you know, kind of under the water, or a cruise liner just kind of having a great time, but a rescue ship. And so hospitality becomes really big, right? Are we inviting others into our homes? This could be singles in the church. It could be missionaries that we want to kind of bring into our home, maybe even to stay in our home. Our kids benefited so much from some missionaries that we had stay in our basement for several months. At a point in their lives, I think it was one of the most significant spiritual influences in their lives, were these other people that were staying in our home and eating with us and things like that. And then sending them out, right? Finding ways to get involved together as a family in ministry. You know, in the summers, we always had one day a week we called service day. And we just figured out what is some way that we can volunteer, either at the church or in some other context, but just finding ways, you know, think about help bringing them alongside you to teach Sunday school, for example, with little children, or VBS, or caring for the grounds, or packing Christmas presents for prisoners, stamp trips, whatever it may be, being salt and light in the world, right, in this sense. So bringing in and sending out. And then the last thing I'll mention, and then we'll bring our panel up. And this may be the most important in some ways, right? That spiritually vibrant homes have parents who are themselves growing a vibrant faith. It was really interesting because it wasn't until very recently that I noticed that in all these passages that talk about parenting, so many of them actually focus on the fact that we ourselves as parents need to be grounding ourselves in the faith, right? So Deuteronomy 4, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget these things that your eyes have seen, and then make them known to your children, right, and your children's children. And in the Deuteronomy 6 passage, right, these words shall be on your heart. You shall teach, and then you shall teach them diligently to your children. I think, you know, parenting is an overflow, right, of the work that God is doing in our own hearts. Our kids are going to see that in our example, but it's also just going to flow out of us, right, if this is what's most alive kind of within us. And I think it's easy as a parent, and I think almost more so over time, to start to think, like, my job is to get my children to love and experience God. But maybe it's better to think about it as, well, that's my job, right, is to love and to know and to worship and to experience God, and then to beckon them to join me in it, right? I think A.W. Tozer used to say, like, we're not supposed to be cattle prodders who are, like, pushing people into the lush green pastures. We're supposed to be shepherds, right, who stand in the pasture and then kind of call others to kind of join us in this place. And I think there's a danger, and I'll just finish with this, that sometimes even our children themselves can become idols. Like, we can start to look to them for our sense of worth and security and reputation and all the affirmation, all these kinds of things, which is really bad, because when you place your identity and your worth in the life of a child, that's a really a shaky foundation, I think, right, for our identity, right? We're probably going to be filled with either pride on the one hand or a whole lot of anxiety and fear on the other hand if all of our sense of identity is kind of locked into our children. It's also going to be a crushing burden for them, right? Because they're going to be kind of bearing the weight of something that they were never meant to carry kind of in that way. But Paul Tripp puts it best. He says, if we're not resting in our vertical identity, we're going to end up looking for our identity in horizontal things, right? And sometimes even in our own children in that way. But if Jesus fully satisfies us, right, if he fully satisfies our hearts, we don't have to ask our children, right, to do that for them. We can just serve them and minister to them out of love. So, seven marks. I just want you to be thinking, as you think about these seven things that are on the handout, you know, maybe what are one or two areas, right, in which we might want to kind of grow in intentionality with regard to these things. So we're going to bring up a panel. We're going to bring up some other people who are going to come up and share some thoughts out of their experience. You can maybe take a minute or two to stretch if you want to and just say hi to the people next to you. But while they're taking their seats, but then we're going to put them in the spotlight and ask them some hard questions about these things. So say hi to a neighbor, and then we'll get others up here to talk. All right, I think we're back. Josh just mentioned, just to announce as well, so that all of this is being recorded as well, and so if you want to go back at any time and listen to any of this, or if you want to direct people who weren't able to come tonight to that, you can certainly do that as well. But we have the honor of having these great panelists here together with us who are here, and I'm going to give them just a minute, you know, to kind of introduce themselves, maybe to mention just how long you've been at the church, maybe things you've been involved in, and then maybe something about the age of your kids, just so that people have a context, because we have a diversity of different ages of our children here. So we'll start with Amy.
Is this on?
I don't
it's
know.
Not on.
Yes, it is.
It is on. Okay, I'm Amy Jones, and my husband can't be here. It's sad he can't be here, that he had to go to a... He had to go to a funeral. That's why it's sad. But so he sent me this long email about what I should say. I'm like, 2 minutes. I have 2 minutes. I can't say all that in 2 minutes. Anyway, I'm Amy Jones, and I'm married to JJ. He's been here a ton longer than I have, but we've been married like 22 years, and we have 4 kids. We have 2 in college. I don't know, 20 and 18, and then we have a junior in high school, and then we have an 8th grader. And we both work in Hyatt, and it's so fun.
All right, thanks.
Is this on too? Oh, yeah, there we go. My name's John DeMoss. This is my wife, Becca. We've been a part of College Church since 2020, I think, and we lead one of the college groups with the Kortenhovens on Tuesdays. So that's been really fun. Mm-hmm. We have a 6-year-old daughter, a 4-year-old son, a 2-year-old daughter, and then a 1-year-old son. So there's 4.
I'm John Seward, and Debbie is my wife. We met in high school. We've been married 50 years this year in August. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful grace. We have 4 children. They're all in their 40s. Emily and Doug O'Donnell. So Emily is our daughter, our oldest. They have 5 children. Ruth Hummerson, who's married to Tim Hummerson. They have 2 children. James Seward, right there, and his wife Karen, and they have 5 kids. And then Abby Clark, who's married to Nate, they have 4 children. So that's, if you're keeping tabs, that's 16 grandkids. And they age from age 33, the oldest, to age 3, the youngest. So it's a big spread. And our oldest granddaughter just got engaged to be married. So. Yeah, very so sweet. We've been in College Church since September of 1990. I mentioned the month because I was saved in September 1990. Mm. And it was from a My wife always thought I was a believer. I thought I was a believer, but I wasn't living life as a believer. Lots and lots of hidden sin, and was saved miraculously. It changed everything in our home. And without college church, it would have been a real, real struggle. So that is a big part of our background. As far as involvement at college church, I think you asked us to say that. Debbie has been very involved in women's Bible studies. She's been a teacher, small group leader, loves to study the Word with other women, loves to study the Word with me and our children as well. She was a heart-to-heart leader, a women's retreat committee, nominating committee, KM's volunteer and teacher, and she was has gone on a stamp trip. Together, we were both at a church plant out in Batavia from 2003 to 2007, so a little hiatus from college church back here, and we're involved in different adult communities. I'm involved in men's Bible study, different men's retreats. I've been on the Council of Elders, nominating committee, site and facilities committee, and I headed the search committee to find the implementation pastor for College Church, which ended up being me, not by choice, but by persuasion. So that gives us a little background.
That's great. That's funny.
I'm Debbie Kosterog, my husband Glenn, of 43 years. Mm-hmm. We began coming to College Church with our five children in about 2001. Presently, Glenn and I and our youngest daughter are a part of College Church. Mm-hmm. Our youngest daughter is 27. She lives with us. She's a part of the STARS Disability Ministry, so she's a STAR. Christy has Down syndrome. The daughter closest in age to Christy is Kendra. Kendra's 33 and has three children. Then a son who is 35. He's married and has four children. We also have another daughter, 37. I'll just say Veterans Day. She's in the Air Force. But she and her husband are celebrating having their first granddaughter, who's about two months old. And then our oldest son has three boys, married, three boys, and a fourth little boy is in their home through foster care, and they hope to adopt. We have the roles that we've had at college. Well, the roles we have presently are Glenn and I both serve in the STARS ministry. We both are involved Wednesday morning in the Kids Corner program with a three-year-old class. Both Glenn and I are involved in the Wednesday evenings Bible studies. Glenn and Christy usher together. I enjoy greeting at the front door. And Glenn is also involved in the college student ministry and is also an elder.
Great. Awesome. Thank you so much. And thank you for being here and being part of this. So the first question is just, how have you tried to communicate the gospel to your children? And so I think Amy's going to start us off with this one. And take
I had to write everything down because if you know me, I have a lot of words. So I timed it. It should be close to my allotted time. So part of that, like the whole Deuteronomy 6, you know, that's kind of like our parent life verse. So just caveat. Anyway, as Christians, we are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we also believe the Bible teaches that we are sinners to the core of our being, and there is nothing good in us. Jeremiah 17:9 states, "The heart is deceitful beyond cure and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" JJ and I saw both of these truths going on in our own hearts. We wanted to love God, but saw how our own hearts continually wanted its own way. We were in desperate need of a Savior to rescue us from our sin and restore our relationship with God. The Bible tells us that Jesus is that Savior and Rescuer. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is our only hope, and He alone can satisfy our deepest longings. We also knew that we wanted to fight against moralism and raising good kids, because good kids don't need Jesus. We wanted to capture their hearts with the beauty and majesty of God. Believing these truths deep in our hearts, they permeated pretty much every single conversation we had. We wanted to expose their sin and point them to Jesus. We wanted to get to what was going on in their hearts, not just their actions. After one of our nightly devotions, my daughter, who was 8 years old at the time, said, "You know, it's really hard to see that I'm broken on the inside when I'm not broken on the outside." I'm like, how true that is for all of us. So yesterday, I was talking to my 20-year-old who's at college, and he mentioned something that he wanted to do, and it just didn't sit right with me. And so it was a good thing. It was a good thing he wanted to do, but I was concerned that there was pride and, like, self-promotion behind his motivation. So I began praying immediately and asked him to call me so we could talk about it. He's used to these conversations, and so it wasn't awkward. He wasn't alarmed. So today he called me, and we were able to talk about it. I was able to share my concerns, and we were able to discuss what was going on in his heart and how he was honoring the Lord and this thing he wanted to do. It ended up being a very encouraging conversation. Mm-hmm. And it couldn't have happened at 20 if we didn't start really early. Mm-hmm.
That's great. Yeah.
Yeah, so our kids are very little, and so we have to really communicate the gospel in relatable ways. And I think a good example is, you know, there's so many opportunities throughout the day to point the kids to the gospel. And, you know, for example, my son Luke, we were at the park Friday, and there was a boy there who had a football he really liked. And the boy started playing soccer. We started playing catch with it, left the football there, came back the next day, and the football was still there. And we played catch with it and everything like that. And before we left, Luke came out to me and said, "Hey, Daddy, can we take this home?" And I said, "What do you think the right thing to do is, Luke?" And now this is where it could go a lot of different directions. But he did say, "You know, I think we should leave it here." And I said, "You know, Luke, I had the same thought in my head. That is a nice football. Maybe we could take it home, but that is not the right thing to do. And in our heart, there's this thing called sin that sometimes it makes us want to take things that aren't ours. And did you feel that too?" And he was like, "Yeah, I did." And then we say, "Well, how do we get help with their sin?" And we bring it back to Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. And even, I don't know, this was maybe a couple weeks before, I'm picking on Luke here. There was a birthday party, and Luke got into the birthday cake. And he got in trouble. And so we said, "Hey, Luke, you need to go say you're sorry to your friend and the friend's mom." Mm-hmm. And he was like, "I don't think they're going to forgive me, Dad." But they did, and we talked about how you are forgiven, you know, and Jesus always forgives you. And so always bringing it back to, there's so many opportunities throughout the day where I could have and we could have just been like, "I'll leave the football here. It's the right thing to do." It's a lost opportunity to just bring the gospel up and talk about Jesus. Yeah. So I think that's one way we practically do it at our stage.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah. Well, and one of the other things, you know, we talk about is wanting to have the Word kind of at the center of our homes, right? To be the authority in our homes and to be kind of centered around it kind of in that way. So another question then is just how to do that. How do you get your children to interact with the Word kind of in your homes? And so I think that the stewards are maybe going to start us off, and then others can join in.
I would like to just start by saying that when you look back after a lot of years, and wherever you're at, you always feel the weight of parenthood. And when I had the questions that Dave had sent to us, I did go to my kids. I mean, they're in their 40s, but I said, help me understand what was helpful, because we don't always know what was helpful. So some of this that I'll be sharing is from them, and some of it is as I saw it in my own heart. So looking back, I would describe my approach to interacting with the Word in the home as less structured and more seamless. So there was a sense of what I wanted them to know were the basics of the faith. Don't ever move beyond the foundation. Teach them the foundation. So there was a sense of, for me, I had come to faith as a teenager, so I actually was in love with Christ. I wanted to know his word. I was hungry to learn what it was. I would have been at one of these to know, what is a Christian mother? What are they to do? And so it's a sense of what's caught plus what's taught. But they're observing all the time. Is it real? Is it real for you? So they said, you were always in a Bible study. You were always reading the word. You were always talking about it, thinking about it, wanting to go to church, those things. And so as they see, and Josh Moody talked about it yesterday with, is it fresh for you today? Is God's word real to you today? And children are very perceptive if it is. So one thing that was true, and I think the way that we could interact is because it was always something that was first and foremost to me. So even though we were doing lots of other things and fun and everything else, I do think that should encourage you, if your heart is really fresh and full of Christ, that your children will want to know the word. And one last thing is they said what happened is by the time they were in like middle school and high school, I didn't even realize they were starting to read through the one-year Bible on their own, memorizing the book of James, because it was something like, what's in there? I want to know. She loves it so much. And so it is caught. It is caught.
You know, I just want to say that it is very important that the kids see that it's real in your life. I just want to say this to the men out here, that one of the best things I think you can do for your wives, I mean for your children, is to love their wives, love their mother. And that includes studying her, knowing her love language, forgiving and forgetting. And then opposite is the women respecting their husbands, because it's got to be real. You know, we'd go on trips, which was really important to us as a family. We'd go on ski trips and fishing trips, and without a doubt, it would be talking about the relationship between mom and dad and Christ and the church, how that relates. And it's not always easy in marriage. You know, you're all married, you know, and it's tough, and you've got to do it, because it becomes like the other Debbie said, they'll pick that up indirectly. And we'd had devotions. I just want to say this. We had devotions growing up around the table. No, it was at bedtime. It was at bedtime, and we'd pray. But then it didn't work anymore. The kids didn't want it. They wanted their privacy. So we did it around the table. We made it work, but it was key that it was real. I had to be growing. Debbie had to be growing. And Nathan, I just want to say that Debbie sent out a thing to our children, answer these questions. And our oldest son came back and says, when I came down the stairs, Mom was reading her Bible on before I'd go to church. I mean, go to school. And, you know, that's key, you know, because we knew we had to be on our face before the Lord. And if we weren't, there was, you know, the kids would see that. And it's got to be us growing, too. So that's my answer.
I had a little bit more of a practical approach to this question. I thought y'all were going to go completely different, but right now I have, I just told David as we were coming up here, I'm in that opposite. All of this reminds me of like when we had our kids at home and it was so fun, but like now Allison and I were like, we have like, you know, my 16-year-old daughter, she's like, I don't know, off doing her thing. And then it's like me and Ellie, my little eighth grader, we're like, hey, what sin do you have in your life? You know, she does not want to be looked at. She doesn't want to be talked to. So I'm just trying to get her to interact with the Word of God. And I'm like, hey, here's this journal. Here's one verse. You just said one verse. Just read one verse, and then you just could journal it. Hey, honey, did you read your Bible today? Oh, Mom. So we're just working on reading the Bible. I don't know.
That's so good. That's awesome. Real. Exactly. So interacting with the Word, but... And I think this has already been alluded to, but there's also like just these informal moments, right? Just teachable moments that we kind of try to bring in. Maybe we'll kind of link this together with the celebrations and holidays and things like that, just as teachable places where we can do this. So just if there are some practical illustrations of this or just ways that you've sought to kind of look for these informal teachable moments to disciple your kids. And so... anybody can start us off if you guys want to.
I can go ahead and start. Again, we spend a lot of time together, all six of us, and so there are lots of informal opportunities, whether we're driving in the car. And, we're not trying to, force it down their throats, but they make so many observations throughout the day, like, oh, look at that cloud. It looks like a dinosaur, And so you can just use that as an opportunity to talk, well, who created the dinosaurs, and see if they'll take it and stuff like that. So, or even after Sunday school, asking them, what did they learn, and trying to get them to talk about that. And yeah. Do you want to weave in the holiday thing too?
Sure.
Is that fine?
Yeah.
I mean, for us, we're still forming our traditions, I would say. So if you guys have very excited to hear ideas. but always trying to tie scripture into it. We try to make it fun. Christmas time, we like act out the nativity scene and things like that. So just to try to make it memorable and not be a bag of wind, right. Like you said.
There you go.
So.
That's great.
Informal, these were a few things that came back to me. My oldest daughter said, I remember baking with you in the kitchen, and vanilla smelled so good, Mom. So I'm like, can I have a taste? And she took a taste and went, ooh. And I said, that's like sin. Smells really good. But sometimes that taste is bitter. And that's what she remembers at 48. And I was like, okay, that was an informal time. Or like you had said about being where you're stuck in traffic because of an accident. It's like, we need to pray for those families. People are getting phone calls. Things are happening. Let's pray. And I think that's really important, informal. And you emphasize taking the time they want to talk. So it might be at night, but I think kids do. They just start reflecting on their day, especially as they get older. And you're just there listening and trying to process what's going on. And it's where the real conversations can happen. But I think the informal most is if you don't think your child is doing so well, spend a lot of wonderful quality time with them so that they start to really feel safe with you. Because if they're in a family where there's other kids who are doing well spiritually, they can feel it. The favoritism is there. Because you're like, oh, you're so eager to learn the word. You want to go to church with me and you want to do that. And they're like, I don't want to. So focus. Observe each child for where they're at and then adjust where you need to be with them and make them never. I mean, I'm struck with how Judas, when Jesus, all along he knew it was Judas, but none of the other disciples knew it was Judas, which tells me that there was never a hint that he's a little bit below the rest of you. And I'm like, that's amazing to me, that they had no idea who it was. It's like, oh, that we could, with God's spirit and grace, communicate to each of our kids that you're all amazing to me and get to know them so that those conversations can happen.
That's great. I was just going to do a couple of the celebration things that we try and do that. And after many, many years, they start to become almost a tradition. But we, on Thanksgiving, we normally have about 20 people there, sometimes as many as 30. But we read Psalm 136 responsively. There's lots of singing that goes on, lots of really good food. There's been a turkey bowl going on somewhere in the Seward family from decades ago. Christmas time, there's most of the ornaments on our tree by now have special meaning to them. There's one particular one that's the Tin Man, and that's because that's that ornament we put up in 1990 because I had gotten a new heart. So he's precious on that tree. And before we open any gifts on Christmas morning, we have 9 gifts that have been wrapped with little gift cards on them since about 1990. So they're pretty old. But they're like the gift of peace. And then there's a Bible verse that goes with it on the card. So we each read that as we go around the room. So after you, and one's read, and then we repeat it back. The second one's read, then we repeat back two. So by the time you've done it 9 times, you've gone through them all. So that's one of our traditions.
That's great. Yeah.
Well, I guess for informal, we tried to involve our kids in what we were doing and then get involved in what they were involved in. So Glenn often took kids to work with him in the city, days they were off of school in the summer. There were lots of jobs for kids to do. It was a small family-owned pharmacy business in a rough area of Chicago. So the kids learned responsibility and a work ethic, but they also saw that that place of work was Glenn's mission field. They also, the kids brought this up when I asked, but they also saw their dad take a stand against an executive order that prescriptions for the morning after pill had to be filled. And Glenn couldn't do that. And so the kids saw a conviction there and a stand. They saw us in prayer. My daughter said crying in prayer. And they saw God's faithfulness and how God provided through that. It was a long battle for 7 years. But that was just a very meaningful time for our kids. Our son mentioned this, and such a simple thing, but we didn't realize the impact of having our oldest son just regularly take our tithe envelope and put it in the offering plate. There were conversations about why we do that, but Nate referenced that when I asked about these questions and just said, he can't go to church now without having an envelope. It just doesn't seem right. You know, he realizes he's got his view of money and that it's God's and for God's glory. You know, God led in that. It was just a simple act. God led. God used it. And it's just a beautiful thing that's been worked out. Another thing I was going to say, Dave, you mentioned you'd be ready when kids want to talk. But also, we began when kids would leave the house, when they would get out of the car, get ready to go to bed. Just in those brief moments, if we just had a word of life, an affirming word for them, we just tried to do that. You know, it might just a verse or, you know, just a quick prayer for them. It may just be, you know, you're worth it, and we're so thankful for you, or, you know, we love you. It was just, we tried to leave them with something to take with them, just to know of our love for them. So
that's great. Thank you. Yeah. I was going to ask Amy real quick, just if you want to mention something about partnership with the church, and then we'll have one last question as we finish.
Oh, partnering with the church. I have a lot of words, and I feel very strongly about this. If y'all want to talk to me afterwards, you can. JJ and I both feel very strongly about the importance of attending and serving in church, but we also believe that discipling our children is our primary role. In light of that, we wanted to partner with a church in teaching and discipling our kids in the knowledge of the Lord. We made church attendance and serving a priority. We went to the 8 a.m. service every Sunday with the Sanders for 20 years. Do you know how hard that was? It was hard. Thank goodness for my husband who, like, you know, it's like the same every day. He would make us get up and go. So then we would go to the 8 a.m. and then we served at the 9:30 hour, and we were either serving at Hyax or the nursery. So JJ had been working. He's been serving in Hyax since 1997. And he took a little break after we got married. And then when our kids were little, so we had a couple kids, and our kids were little, and my kids were just a lot of energy, and it's really chaotic. He wanted to go back to serving in Hyax. And all I could think about was, oh, my words, one more night away from our family. But I reluctantly said yes, and it ended up being the biggest blessing of our family. JJ started growing deeper in his own faith. The high school boys would come over, and they would play, and they would wrestle with our boys. And some of those boys we are still in relationship with today. They've graduated from college, and, you know, we see them quite often. As our kids got older, then JJ kind of took a hiatus from Hyax and got involved with Boys Brigade, then KM's, and then Hyax again. And I'm going to do a little caveat here, because JJ, because he's been working with Hyax for so long, has a different view of Hyax than probably most parents or parents outside the church. It's not a fun activity. It's like a non-negotiable. And so he just thinks, and like I totally agree with him, but, you know, Hyax is a commitment just like you make to your sports team, just like you make to your club team. We're not doing it to be legalistic. We're doing it because you have made a commitment to your church, to your church family. And so Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, non-negotiables. I can like maybe hold up my hands to how many times all four of our kids have missed a Wednesday night. Not very often. Even if they don't have, you know, my youngest is in KM's, which I keep looking at Dan. You know, every KM-er, I don't have any friends. It's not any fun. I'm like, I mean, really, you can either make new friends or stand alone. Just stand alone in the corner. I don't care. We're all doing stuff. There's like not even an option that they stay home. Plus, JJ has been hosting Hyax at our house for the 20-something years. So, like, it's not even fun to stay home, because then you're with boys you don't know, and they're awkward, you know. So it's not fun. So, So I do think that this has helped teach them, because, like, my son Jack, when he was doing volleyball, he would, like, have to go do volleyball and then come home. And, like, Hyax is, like, at his house. It didn't matter, like, how much homework he had. He had to stay up late, you know. So it's just teaching them how to do life around Hyax, not like trying to fit in everything else. And so then a couple of years ago, I joined JJ in Hyax, but I've just been waiting to join. I love high school kids. I love serving, and I love being in a ministry team, and it's so fun. And so we had a senior in high school, a junior in high school, and then a freshman in high school. And the boys loved it. My daughter would just, like, walk in front of us. Like, she didn't really, like, hang out with us or anything. It was such a blessing. And when I was talking to JD today, he did say, we weren't talking about this at this point, but he said, without College Church, I would not be where I was today. Mm-hmm. People have poured into him and just helped disciple him. Kudos to every nursery worker, Sunday school teacher, KM leader, you know. Mm-hmm. And he was, like, crazy in KMs. I'm sorry. Yeah. So, anyway, thank you.
That's awesome.
I can't say enough about it. Please come talk to me.
That's great. Thank you. Well, we're just going to finish up maybe just a minute each. The last question was just, what advice do you have those who are discouraged in their parenting? And so we'll just kind of, we don't want to end discouraging, but we want to end just with some words for those who have found this to be really hard. And so I think the Damases and the Sewards, if you just have a minute each, maybe to...
Yeah. I think in our stage, you talked about it a little bit, but sometimes Beck and I can find our identity in, like, behavior. You know, good behavior equals good parenting, but that's not really a good, you know, recipe. The reality is, you know, we want to get to our children's hearts and help them see that they have a sin problem and they need a savior and rescue from that sin. But the problem is we have these repetitive conversations over and over and over again. And we just, well, I mean, we're very early on here, but it's a process and it's not a one-time event that all of a sudden things are going to change. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, when Jesus, the Great Commission at the end, you know, go make disciples. These are our disciples. He makes a great promise that, you know, he is going to be with us throughout the end of the age. And during these mundane moments that Jesus is actually with us is, you know, it is true. And we believe it. And that is a very encouraging thought as we look to rescue our kids from themselves, out of themselves, like out of Egypt, into a saving relationship with Jesus. So it's a process and not an event.
Sorry.
It's okay to be discouraged. So I'd start there rather than run from discouragement and say, oh, no, I'm not seeing what I'm seeing. It's okay to be discouraged. And I always think it's good to have an honest look at where your child's at. So sometimes it's God is saying they're not where you think you are. That's discouraging. But it's good to deal with truth rather than they're fine, and then find out years later they weren't fine. So to just trust God, be patient, pray. And then I want to say that I think with discouragement too, what triggered for me is sometimes the hardest things in our life are the very things that, again, show what you really believe. So in our case, everybody has things, but John's conversion blew up our family in a lot of ways because it was really messy. And there were people who were just like, keep things secret. You don't need to talk about this. You know, it's like, this isn't our story. It's God's story. He saved my husband. But we are a mess. So we sat with each of our children, freshmen, seventh grade, fifth grade, second grade, and told them about the power of God and what he's able to do, his grace and power, not just to him, but to me. And so I think we can be afraid. What if this happened to me? What if this happened to my family? And you teach your children and teach, but it is when your life is broken open that it shows whether you really know the Lord, and it shows his power coming through rescuing a family. So I just want to encourage you when those hard things come, or if you're feeling the fear of a hard thing ahead of you, that God has good and is able to actually honor your prayer for your children through the hardest things. And that's whether you're one parent doing it alone or both parents. Mm.
That's great.
There was just one thing I would add to that. In our home, especially between me and Debbie, right after the conversion, I said, you can ask me any question you want, and I'll give you an honest answer. And that was a really, really difficult time. But she did ask the question. She did get honest answers. That's all you can do. And by God's grace, we have in our home, the atmosphere is you can ask anything you want, and you'll get an honest answer. So it's not always the most pleasant conversations, but they're helpful. Mm. So James is laughing back there.
Thanks to everyone. Can we say thank you to our panelists? Thank you so much. And I had mentioned before that, you know, one of the things you might want to do is find mentor parents, right? People that can kind of guide you. And so here they are, making themselves available to you, right? And would love to, I'm sure, to talk further with you about some of these things. But I think back to what John was saying, that I do love that about Matthew 28, that the Great Commission is flanked on either side, right, by Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, right, go and make disciples, and lo, I am with you always, right, to the end to the end of the age. And so that's the great hope that we have, right, is that we're able to communicate the gospel, communicate the word, and do all these things. But again, it's the Spirit that opens eyes, removes the scales from eyes, and opens hearts as well. So let me just say a word of prayer just as we finish, and then we'll be done for tonight. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for this great calling, Lord, of parenting. Amazing, Lord, that these children who are yours, that belong to you, that are created in your image, that are created for your glory, and yet you allow us as sinful parents to care for them, to love them, to disciple them in this sense. And so we need so desperately, Lord, your wisdom, discernment, Father, the work of your Spirit in our own lives, Lord, that can just produce the fruit of the Spirit in us, Lord, that can then be part of this work of parenting. But we thank you that through all of this, Lord, that you are with us to the very end of the age. And so we just pray that as we sit at home and as we walk along the road and as we get up and sit down, Lord, that you would give us those spaces and those moments, Lord, just to be able to pray, to share, to model the gospel of Jesus Christ in our homes. We pray this in your name. Amen.